Hello, brothers and sisters. We come to you once again at the start of this week with a message from God's Word. Usually when I greet you on Sunday morning in church, I always say it's good to see you. Of course, today I can't see you, but you can see me. But I really do believe it won't be too long since we're back together again. And I'm certainly looking forward to that day, and I know that you are too. So would you now please join with me in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the week that has passed, the good and the bad. Lord, we know that you're working in it for our good. And Lord, help us to continue, Father, to keep our thoughts heavenward, even as things here upon this earth, Lord, are very troubling. Even in our lives, things have been turned upside down. They are not normal. We want things to change for the better, and we pray that that happens soon, not only for our sake, but for our country's sake. Lord, we remember in prayer all of the people who have lost loved ones because of this virus, but Lord, people lose loved ones every day. It's just the sorrow that is part of life, and Lord, I just pray that people will hear the word of God and that they will turn to you, and that they might be comforted with the comfort, Lord, that all Christians have through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, open up our eyes, as the psalmist said, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. We are so thankful for the word of God. We know, Lord, that it does not return void, but it always accomplishes, Lord, the purpose for which you intend. And God, I pray we would not hinder the word of God in our life by turning a deaf ear toward it. Lord, help us to receive it as it is, the true Word of God, the living Word of God that is quick and powerful and that changes lives. I'm thankful, Lord, that your Word changed my life and that many people who are listening now to your Word have been changed as well by the power of the Holy Spirit working through that Word. Do continue, Lord, that mighty work in us, that we might be the people of God that you desire us to be, that we might be a people, Lord, who would give you praise and honor and glory by how we live our lives, and that, Lord, we would just do the things that you have commanded us to do and make use of the grace that you have made available to us, that we become more and more Christ-like in our conduct. Lord, we give this time to you and ask you to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, starting tomorrow, we begin a week of prayer at Faith Community Bible Church, even though we are not together. I have sent out a prayer list, which you received today, that lists many things to pray for Monday through Friday, with Thursday the National Day of Prayer. And I think that we would all agree that if our nation ever stood in need of prayer, it is now. If the world ever needed prayer, it is now as much as ever. And I say that not because of the virus that is worldwide, but because we as a nation and the world has rejected God and His Word. And as a result of rejecting God, sin is rampant everywhere we look. And sin is more deadly than any disease, and it doesn't get better on its own. The Bible says that in the end times, evil men are going to get worse and worse. And it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. So we need to pray for the mighty hand of God to bring about a spiritual awakening across the globe. And I'm going to speak more about the effects of sin at the close of this message. But in preparation for this week of prayer, I decided to preach on the subject, the power of prevailing prayer. And I'm going to begin using some scriptures from the book of James, which has very much to say about prayer. Number one, it teaches us at the very start of the book to pray for wisdom in our trials, that God would be glorified by our response. So would you turn with me to the book of James in chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first five verses in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into various trials. Well, I guess I shouldn't skip the first two verses. James identifies himself in verse 1 as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that's important because it tells us that he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience who is suffering persecution. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I hope you notice that James expected trials to come our way. It's not if you fall into trials, but when you fall into trials. And right now, every Christian is in a trial of faith. We are cut off from one another. We cannot practice our faith like we always have. We face the uncertainties about the future that everyone in the world is facing. But we do know this, as James told us, that the testing of our faith is producing patience in us. So we are told to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, the trials of life, which are common to every man, develop spiritual maturity in us. Now, James does not tell us to pray to be exempt from trials, but rather to seek God's wisdom in trials, because we do not always know how to pray like we should be praying, especially during times of trial and affliction. So we need wisdom from God in those times to respond in a godly way. So he writes in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Warren Wiersbe told this story. He is a pastor for many years. He says, an associate of mine, a gifted secretary, was going through great trials. She had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind. And then he had to be taken to the hospital, where we were sure that he would die. I saw her in church one Sunday and assured her that I was praying for her. What are you asking God to do? She asked. And the question startled Wiersbe. He said, I'm asking God to help you and to strengthen you. I appreciate that, she said, but pray about one more thing. Pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this trial. And that really makes me pause and ask, if we are wasting this trial, by not praying foremost that God will be glorified in it rather than a quick deliverance from it. And I do want it to end. I want to go back to church and worship together with you on Sunday and Wednesday night like we normally do. That's what I want, and that's what I'm praying for, and I know many of you are praying for that too. But if we go back to church the way it was, without having been changed by this time of absence, what good would this trial have been? If it does not create a deeper hunger in us for corporate worship and corporate prayer, and a delight in hearing the word of God as it is preached in the assembly of the saints, we have wasted this trial. If it has not driven us to study God's word more diligently, then we have wasted this trial. If it does not give us a greater compassion for people who suffer, a greater appreciation for the things that really matter in life, then we have wasted this trial. If it does not deepen our love for one another, if it does not broaden us to show patience and love in our homes, we have wasted this trial. If it does not change our prayer life, we have wasted this trial. If it does not create a desire in us to see people saved who face eternal life loss without Christ, we have wasted this trial. Things will not be the same in this country after this passed. I'm really certain of that. You can expect to see many changes. But the real question I have is this. Will things be the same with us after this trial? Will things be the same with our church? Or will we come out of this spiritually stronger and more on fire for Christ? James teaches us to pray for wisdom in trials. James teaches us also to pray in faith. He says in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Praying in faith, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, and I can't begin to get into all that it means. But I think it means this, in simplified form. Praying in faith means that I believe that there are things that I cannot do, but God can do all things. It's a firm reliance upon God to do what He alone can do in a difficult or even an impossible situation. I read about a construction excavating company whose motto was, "We move mountains." And Jesus told His disciples that if they had faith the size of a mustard seed, a very small seed, that they could move mountains out of the way. And Thomas Schreiner described it this way when speaking to his disciples in that context, that the issue, he says, isn't whether we are full of faith, but whether we have any faith. If we have the smallest amount of faith, God works on our behalf. Jesus stops His disciples short and He asks them, "Do you believe in Me at all? Do you trust God at all?" A small amount of faith is sufficient because the focus is not on our faith, but its object. And the object of our faith is God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think for a moment what Mary did at the wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee, when they ran out of wine for the guests. Jesus had not performed any miracles up to that point. So Mary had nothing to go on by way of experience concerning Jesus. But Mary knew from her own experience that God was the God of the impossible. How do we know that? Well, prior to Christ's birth, she was told by the angel in Luke 1:30 that she would bring forth a son and she would call his name Jesus. He would be great and he would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. It's a pretty startling announcement. Then Mary sent to the angel, "How could this be, since I do not know a man?" She was never sexually involved with any man. She was a virgin. And the angel answered, and he said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who will be born unto you will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived the son in her age, and she is now in the sixth month. It is the sixth month for her who is called barren." And then the angel says this, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. No wine at the wedding in Cana, no problem, because Jesus was there. Let's look at the story in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John in chapter 2, beginning on the first verse. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, Mary did not know exactly what Jesus would do. Nevertheless, she told the servants, with complete confidence in Jesus, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And that, by the way, was Mary's only command in the Bible. Her one and only command, whatever he says, Jesus says to do, do it. And what Jesus did was a creation miracle, a marvelous miracle. He created fine wine, the best of wine, out of water, if you go on reading the story. And that took a creation miracle that only the Creator could do. Jesus is indeed the God of the impossible. And praying in faith means that we believe that. We must remember that even our unseen enemies, like this virus, are not unseen by God, and He can destroy them. God can supernaturally end this virus. He can supernaturally do whatever He desires to do. With God, all things are possible. The quote that I put in the bulletin for this week by Robert Murray McShane, very godly man, he said, "O believing brethren, what an instrument is this which God hath put into your hands? Prayer moves Him that moves the universe." Yes, our prayers can be powerful. They can be prevailing prayers. Ira Sankey wrote this little chorus. He said, "Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all." And that's really what we are doing, all of us. We're trusting Jesus as the days go by. Waiting to get together again. Thirdly, James teaches us to pray without selfish motives. Would you turn with me to the book of James chapter 4? James chapter 4 in the first three verses. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, the pleasures that war in your members? You lust," that means you long for, strongly long for things, "and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." You ask the wrong way, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Human nature being what it is, praying selfishly is always a natural temptation. It's a pattern that we can fall into very easily if we do not watch out for it. If we pray without wisdom from God and His Word, we will pray in the flesh. And the flesh, that's the sin nature of man, is very self-centered. James 4:3 said, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The other day I was reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So turn in the Old Testament now to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Once again, we'll be reading in the first verse. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways." You would have thought they would, having a godly influence like Samuel in their life. "But they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said unto him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord sent to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them.' So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king." Let me ask you this. Have you ever asked for something and then after you received it, you regretted asking for it? That's the story of Israel here in 1 Samuel 8. They wanted a king like the other nations, and they got their wish. If you read further on, I'm not going to take the time to do that now, but if you read in verses 11 through 18, they describe what that king, Saul, would be like, what he would do unto them. And then just glance down to verse 18. And it says, after the description of the king that they would receive according to their wishes, it says in verse 18, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So I say this again to you, be careful what you ask for." Selfish prayers are prayers that revolve foremost around me and my desires. Now, I have to clarify that. It's not wrong to seek God for personal needs. We're exhorted to do that in many places in the Scripture. God does care about our every need. But we have to be careful that our desires do not dominate our prayers. And we also must be careful that we do not reject or become discontented with God's provisions for us and always want more, wanting something that we think is better for us and not something God thought was best for us. And of course, we must never pray for the satisfaction of our sinful desires. When James talks about pleasures here in chapter 4, if you go back there to James chapter 4 and verse 3, he talks about pleasures. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." That's the Greek word hedonai, and the word comes to us in English in our word hedonism, coming from the verb meaning to please. And that's exactly what pleasure is. It's something that is pleasing to our taste, our senses, our mind, our ego. Pleasures can be good or they can be sinful pleasures. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, Jesus said that the seeds that fell among the thorns were those who heard, and after they heard, they go out, and they're quickly choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and they bring forth no fruit to maturity. Hedonism is as American as apple pie. Hedonism teaches us that the chief good of man and the aim of man lies in the pursuit of pleasures. Man's innate desire is to live in pleasure. We are in a nation in the constant pursuit and satisfaction of our pleasures. And much of this has become ingrained in us ever since we were very little. And let me say to you that Christians are not exempt from the pursuit of pleasure. But Paul told Timothy, he warned him, that in the last days men would be lovers of their own selves. And then he said, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That describes the unsaved man. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. People want more money to buy more stuff, to experience more temporal, sensual pleasures that can never truly satisfy them. And those pleasures, as we saw from the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seeds, those pleasures can choke out the word of God in them. And I know by way of personal experience, through many unsaved people that I've met, they have rejected the gospel when it was presented to them because they feared that they would have to give up certain of the pleasures, the things that they enjoyed doing. And they knew that the word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ might interfere with that. Now, just thinking about James chapter 4 here in verse 3 makes me want to examine my own prayer life. There are 50 things that I listed on the prayer guide for this week. And I hope that none of them are selfish prayer requests. We're to pray with the well-being of others before our own. That's what the scripture tells us. So again, let's review. James says we're to pray for wisdom in our trials, that God would be glorified by our trials. 2, he says we are to pray in faith. 3, he says we are to pray unselfishly. And 4, he says we are to pray prevailing prayers. We must, brothers and sisters, believe in the power of prayer. We must believe in the power of prevailing prayer. James began this letter in the context of trials. The trials of faith that believers were experiencing, they were forced to scatter. And he ends it where he begins, within the context of the trials of faith. So James chapter 5 and verse 7, James says this, 5 and verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruits of the earth, and he has patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against the other. Don't hold grudges, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He did have mercy on Job. He did restore to Job all of his fortunes and more. But then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, is any among you suffering or Is any among you afflicted? And in verses 13 through 18, prayer is the central focus here. The church historian Eusebius tells us that James was nicknamed Old Camel Knees because he was known for being on his knees in prayer so often and so long that the people said that his knees became like the knees of a camel. And that is exactly what the church needs. Men and women with camel knees. Men and women who spend time in prayer. Men and women who will heed the call of the Lord to come boldly unto the throne of grace that they might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, the Christians described here in the book of James, they needed patient endurance in the midst of their afflictions because they were being persecuted, literally persecuted. Some were spiritually weak and discouraged. Others, I believe, were physically afflicted. I believe that it was true of them what Paul said of himself. He says, I bear in my body the marks, the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should they do in their trials and when they find themselves afflicted, even in the flesh? This is interesting, and I don't have time to unpack it all. But he tells us, James, that they were to call for the elders of the church, the under-shepherds of the church. Look at verse 14. Is any sick among you? Verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, that's not the prayer of the sick person, that's the prayer of the elders who are praying in faith. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord Jesus will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. And then James says, along that same line, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And then a statement here that we've heard probably many sermons preached on. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's prevailing prayer. So we are told here when people were being afflicted, either spiritually, they were suffering emotionally, they were being perhaps persecuted even in their flesh, they had wounds, literal wounds, that they were to call for the elders of the church and they were to pray over for them and they were to anoint them with oil. I don't take this metaphorically, I take this literally. They were probably to massage their wounds and minister to their weak spiritual condition. So I think it involved ministering to their physical and their spiritual wounds. They were literally fulfilling their ministry as under-shepherds in the flock. Robert Winter, he said this concerning Psalm 23, that most beautiful hymn in the Old Testament, that those words of David, the shepherd boy. Psalm 23 says of the great shepherd that he anoints my head with oil. And Winter says that when the shepherds brought the sheep into the folds after they were out grazing all day, he would put his staff down in front of the entry so only one sheep could go through at a time. The Lord loves each one of his sheep. He looks after each one of us with a tender eye. And Winter said that the shepherd would check over every sheep individually. Whenever there was a wound, he poured oil over it to soothe it. Whenever the skin was parched, he rubbed it softly, and then he let that sheep go in. That was the job of a good shepherd, a faithful shepherd. And this is also, according to James, the ministry of the shepherds, the under-shepherds into the church today, the elders of the church. Theirs is to be a ministry of caring. And James says that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. It will bring relief to them who are suffering. And the prayer of faith, I believe, is the prayer offered with full confidence in God's power to heal, to restore, and to forgive. And that doesn't mean that God always heals us from our bodily infirmities. We know that that's not the case. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he does it in a miraculous fashion. But James goes on to say in verse 16, confess your faults, your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives us an example of such a righteous man. He says Elijah, that's Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament, he says, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the land for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now the word fervent there means effective. The Greek word is energeo, energy, powerful. You cannot see electricity with the naked eye. In other words, you cannot see what the electrons are doing that produce electricity. But I guarantee you that you can see the effect of 220 volts of electricity. That made me think that we do not always see or hear righteous men and women praying, but many times we see the effects, the results of their prayers. How many godly mothers and godly fathers have prayed in secret for their children to be saved and to walk with the Lord and spend their life in service to the Lord? And in time, the answer to their secret prayers became visible. I know that as a father many times, and my wife as a mother many times, after our daughter would go to sleep, we would go and we would pray for her. I pray that she'd grow up to be a godly woman and that the Lord would fulfill all the plans that he has for her as she seeks to live for him. The prayer, James says, of a righteous man will bring about powerful results. It's a prevailing prayer. It moves the hands of the one who created the universe. Now let me say to you that the righteous man here, he's not a superhuman being. James says he had a nature just like ours, Elijah. And if you know his life story, he had his highs and lows. But he did believe that with God all things were possible. He never gave up on prayer. He never gave up on God. Let me read you some scriptures. 1 Kings 17, it says, Elisha the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. Elijah, James says, was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. 1 Kings 17:1. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. James 5:18, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah prays in chapter 17 in verse 1 that no rain would fall upon the earth for over 3 years, or about 3 years. Then over in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 41 we read this. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, that's Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And then he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and there, There was nothing, nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. Finally, after the seventh time, a small cloud was visible, which Elijah interpreted to be the answer to his prayer. And it was. We have to be patient in prayer. He had been praying, the text says, bent down to the ground with his face between his knees, which is an indication of fervent prayer. And it says in 1 Kings 18:44, and it came to pass at the seventh time, mind you, not the first time, not the second, not the third through sixth, the seventh time, that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea. Just a little cloud on the distant horizon like a man's hand. And he said, go up. And he said to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down that the rain will not stop you or prevent you. And it came to pass in the meanwhile, verse 45, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode, and he went to Jezreel. There was great rain that came out of a tiny cloud that was the beginning of a storm. Brethren, I'm looking out for that little cloud. And I hope you're looking with me. It is coming. The rain is coming. We can be assured of that. And there will be, I believe, showers of blessing when the heavens open up, if we pray fervently. Great prayer brings great answers. I said at the beginning of this message that sin is more deadly than any disease. It separates people from God. That's spiritual death. People are born with a sin nature. They do not acquire one by experience in life. When people die separated from God, they stay separated from God for all eternity. And the Bible calls that eternal death or the second death. That's the final separation of the soul from God. That's more deadly than any earthly disease because it's forever. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give you of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be their God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, which involve the use of drugs, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstones, which is the second death. Now, people laugh sometimes when you talk about fire and brimstone. But that's what the Bible says concerning hell. We don't exactly know what that's like. I think it's much worse than literal fire. I think it's infinitely worse because it involves permanent separation from God. Now, when you think of that list in Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, I would submit to you that many of the sins that are listed there are sins that we have all committed. Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's the sin of sexual immorality. He likened hating somebody in your heart without a cause to murder. So we're adulterers and we're murderers. Who hasn't been guilty of the sin of idolatry by putting someone or something else in the place of God in their life? Which of you have not lied? And the paramount sin that is mentioned there is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief, my friend, is not a matter of being irreligious. You can be deeply religious or spiritual, whatever word you want to use for it, and still be guilty of the sin of unbelief. If you trust in anything for your salvation other than the perfect, once-for-all death of Jesus Christ for your sins on the cross, you're guilty of the sin of unbelief. Let us not forget, as you read the Gospels, that Jesus reserved the strongest condemnation for people who were very religious, the Pharisees. Can I say to you as we close this message out that true Christianity is not religianity? Religianity is false spirituality that does not rest upon the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. And it leaves a person still dead in their sins and separated from God. No mask, face mask, no vaccine can protect someone from the deadly consequences of sin. Social distancing won't do it. The only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cure for spiritual death is to believe with all your heart that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. To believe that without any additions, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. People need the Lord. They need the gospel. They need the hope that only the gospel, the good news of the death of Christ, can give them. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel is the hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God and our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. What are you hoping in? Who are you hoping in? 1 Timothy 4:10, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. In other words, Christ provided a sufficient remedy for the salvation of all sinners, but the only ones who have hope and who profit from them, from that sacrifice, are those who believe. Dear friends, I have this hope in me, and I want you to have the same hope, the same certainty of eternal life in your heart. That is why I pray for people to be saved. That is why Christians pray for people to be saved. In the end, it's all that really matters. Where we spend eternity is all that really matters. 1 John put it succinctly, chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son, that's Christ, has life. And I might add, now and forever. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Either you have Christ as your Savior and have eternal life, or you do not. If you do not, I urge you, go to Jesus alone for eternal life. Do not put your hope in anyone or anything or any church or any religion or any spiritual practice. Put your faith in Christ alone, because He alone is the Savior of the world. Father, I thank you for that wonderful news that Christ died for our sins and we can have the complete forgiveness of sin by a simple act of faith in Him. Lord, help those who may be struggling with this to turn away from their own works, their own merits, their own religious system, whatever else they might be trusting in to some degree, and put their faith 100% in Christ alone, that they might be saved. Help us as believers to remember to pray fervently for those who need the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be fervent in our prayer this week, Monday through Friday and then afterwards, and the day of prayer, especially on Thursday. Let us take the time to pray, to separate ourselves from some of the things that we would normally do, and go boldly to the throne of grace and pray those fervent prayers that prevail much with God. Oh, Lord, help us because we're weak. Strengthen us in our spiritual infirmities to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for watching and listening. I do hope you will join with us in prayer. And speaking of prayer, if you have any special requests, we send out a list every Wednesday to people who ask for it, those who are, many are already on our list. So please let us know how we can pray for you. And I sincerely appreciate your words of encouragement. I really do. And I know Josh does and the others who are helping to bring this service to you. So you can leave a comment of encouragement if you desire in the Contact Us section on our church website. God bless you, and Lord willing, we'll be back again next week with another service for you until we're all together again. And may all God's people say, amen.